Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and reading again that portion from verse 5 to the end of that chapter. The epistle of Paul to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and beginning to read once again at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, we've been looking at some of those benefits and blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. And then, of course, going on from that to suffer and to die in the way that he did at the place called Calvary. It's this whole business of Christ becoming one with us that the Lord's apostle is speaking about in these verses that we read from again this evening, verses 11 to 17 of this second chapter of the epistle. And in those verses, of course, we've seen how the Lord's apostle sets out the fact of Christ becoming one with us in many different ways, in a whole variety of ways, as you might say. In verse 11 of the chapter, he says, For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in verses 16 and 17, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So you see, the Lord's apostle is simply stating the one fact, but he's stating it in many various ways. The fact is Christ in the incarnation became one with us, and he is one with us. He, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he's stating the fact that Christ became one with us in the incarnation. But then it's not just the fact that he's stating, but also, as I've said, that great blessing, or those great blessings and those great benefits that come to us through Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation, and of course all the life and all the suffering and all the death that came after that. And so it's those benefits and those blessings that we've been looking at over the past 2 weeks in the course of our sermons. Just to remind you, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, he says, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctified in the word of God, but especially in this epistle, means being set aside or being set apart. And so what he's speaking about there is something that has been done for us. We have been set apart unto the Lord our God forever and forevermore. He that sanctifies, the one who does this setting apart, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And they who are sanctified are those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's simply saying, reminding us of that blessed fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming one with us, has set us apart unto God forever and forevermore. And then in the two verses that we looked at last time, verses 14 and 15, that tremendous blessing, my friends, that Christ has wrought for us through becoming one with us, that blessing of our deliverance, as Paul says there, from the fear of death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a blessing that is. What a benefit to be delivered from the fear of death for any man, for any woman, for any young person, as in the words of that hymn of old Thomas Ken, to dread the grave as little as our bed, to know that by the grace of God, that if we lay down in our bed this night, never to rise out of it again, it would be absent from the body and present with Jesus Christ our Savior forever and forevermore. You remember, as we said, that you can't really read that concept of the fear of death as a universal thing, as something that belongs to every man or every woman or every young person. Sad to say, my friends, that the fear of death, as understood in the context of those verses, is not something that belongs to every man or every woman or every young person. Men and women, as we said, are unwilling to die. They have an anxiety about how they are actually going to die, but that's very far different from this that the apostle is speaking about. This category of being delivered from the fear of death is something that belongs to those who have come to fear death for what death really is. What is death? The end? No, the beginning. Death is not determinous as far as our lives are concerned. Death, my friends, is the beginning of that whole eternal life that belongs to every man, every woman, every young person, either in Jesus Christ the Lord or out of Jesus Christ the Lord forever and forevermore. In the words of this very epistle, you remember, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it's that realization that after death comes that judgment of Almighty God upon us. It's that that raises up the fear of death in a person's heart and mind, so that they look to God's way in Christ alone to be delivered from that fear of death. And by the grace of God, they find it, because there is not one who has applied to Jesus Christ to be delivered from the fear of death who has not been delivered from the fear of death. And that's what he's speaking about. It's that blessing. It's that benefit that we have through Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. And in the light of the whole volume of the Word of God, my friends, each and every one of us should duly consider that issue of life and death. Doesn't matter how old we are, how high we are, how low we are, what our rank or our status or anything else is, my friend, we are each and every one of us is bound to give consideration to the issues of life and to the issue of death. Now, I'm going to press that again to you younger people. We did it last week, as I said. You remember that there comes that, sometimes that feeling that young people today don't die the way they did years ago. Yes, they do. And the very things that we cited, my friends, were those sudden deaths that come upon us due to the very age that we live in. Now, listen to this. Monday morning, opening up the paper, front page, two young people ushered into eternity in a car crash. Four of them all together, two of them mangled in that crash, two of them ushered into eternity. Just a few hours after we preached what we preached last Lord's Day. And then just after that, that same morning, now listen, one of this very company could have well been launched into eternity as well. And then came Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, an intimation of a young 10-year-old boy involved in a car accident with his family, and he was ushered into eternity. What are you thinking about, young person? Are you so proud in your heart as to think that you're immortal before Almighty God and that you won't have to stand before Almighty God? And let me say this, and I'm not being cruel, but kind, hopefully. If it's the case that one of your coffins is wheeled into this church one day and I have to conduct your funeral, don't expect to be dispatched to glory by me. That belongs to state churches that don't have a notion in their heads about things eternal. And only if you have lived a valid profession of faith in Christ will there be anything said about any of you. I don't care who you are or who your parents are or who your friends are. That's how it will be for any of you if that should be the sad case. And for all of us, my friends, do you think God was doing some light thing when he delivered up his only begotten son to the death of the cross? No, no. It was to deliver us from the fear of death. And where that fear of death is, then, of course, there is, and isn't it a lovely word, that deliverance. Deliverance is a lovely word. There is that deliverance from the fear of death. And how does it all come about? It comes about through Jesus Christ, our Lord, becoming one with us, subjecting himself to death in order that we might be delivered from the fear of death. That doesn't mean that we don't have thoughts about death or how we're going to die and all of those things. But it means this, that once we have believed in Christ our Lord, then we are passed from under condemnation and we are brought into life eternal. Listen to these words of the Savior himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a tremendous promise. And it comes from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as the apostle says in one place, he says, all things are yours. You see, he's consoling the brethren and the sisters in Christ. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. He has delivered us, he says, from the fear of death. And when we think about Christ in the incarnation, in that great act of condescension on the part of Almighty God, here is one of the benefits and the blessings. He came to deliver us from the fear of death. So the benefit of being sanctified unto God, the benefit and the blessing of being delivered from the fear of death. Now, there are two other blessings or two other benefits that are contained in the verses that remain in the chapter. That's verses 16 and 17 and 18. Again, all related and in connection with Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. Now, we can refer to the blessings very simply as the blessing of redemption, the blessing of reconciliation, and the blessing of representation. You see, in that verse 16 of the chapter, as we'll see when we come to it, there is embedded within that verse, as it stands in the actual text of our Bible and also in the margin of their Bible, tremendous overtones embedded there of God's redeeming grace to sinners, the great benefit of redemption that we have in Christ our Lord. And then, of course, in verse 17, the actual word reconciliation is used in the text of the Bible there, where we're told about our Lord Jesus Christ becoming a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make reconciliation for sin, it says there. And then in verse 18 of the chapter, we're given the first indications of how Christ, as our great high priest, then appears in the presence of God for us, representing us, if you like, in the presence of Almighty God. So the blessings and the benefits of redemption, reconciliation, and representation as God became manifest in the flesh in order to do all things for us. Now, for this evening, it's the second of those blessings that I want us to look at, and for this reason. You see, here for the first time on the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you get explicitly stated or given a title, an office, that is that which is going to predominate in all the verses and chapters really that follow in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that is where our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as our high priest or our great high priest. As we go on through the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is one title, one office especially that the apostle deals with, and it's Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so in the light of that then, for this evening, I want us to look at that, and then next time we'll return to the blessing of redemption and the blessing of representation, which belongs to Christ being our great high priest, of course. But for this evening, it's that office of Christ as our great high priest and that blessing of reconciliation that Paul speaks about, because Christ became one with us in order to be a great high priest, in order to bring that reconciliation about. Now, three things, very simply. We'll look at the title, a high priest, says Paul, in things pertaining to God. And then we'll look at the great first aim of him becoming a high priest, that is, to make reconciliation for sin. And then we'll look at something of those two adjectives that the apostle uses. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A high priest, he says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now bear with me. I realize that many of you know exactly what the apostle is speaking about, but perhaps not everybody. And you see, in order to understand or appreciate fully what it is that Paul is speaking about in referring to Christ as our high priest, you really have to have the whole background, the whole backdrop of the Word of God in the Old Testament, which was pointing to Christ's coming. It's the amazing thing, you know, that people make so many statements about Christianity and know so little about it. I doubt if there's another subject in the face of this earth where so many people make so many comments with so much ignorance in their hearts and in their minds. And you see, in reality, my friends, you never really understand the things of Christ or the cross of Christ or what Christ was doing there, apart from the way that God states it in his word and apart from the way that God was leading up to all that in all the scriptures of God from the beginning. And there's one day in particular in the life of the Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel, that gives us the clue and the background to all that Paul is saying here about our Lord Jesus Christ becoming a great high priest for us. It was the Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel. And that really was a red letter day when God revealed his religion to Israel. He told them to do many, many things that might have appeared strange, but they're very vivid things. And that's God's mercy, that he's given us his truth in many, many vivid and picturesque ways to our hearts and our minds. And on the Day of Atonement, of course, very simply, God undertook to forgive the nation of Israel their sins as a nation before him. That's why it was called the Day of Atonement. Atonement simply means at-one-ment. God then received the people unto himself to be at one with the people so that the people might be at one with him. There were many sacrifices in the land of Israel, but on the Day of Atonement especially, God undertook to look on the whole of the nation as a whole, and through what he decreed and directed them to do, he would grant them forgiveness. He would grant them atonement for their sin. And the enactments were simply these, that they were to come, and with a sacrifice, they were to come into the tabernacle of the Lord, into the holiest of holies, and with the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled before God, God would undertake to forgive them for all their sins. It's all ritualistic, of course. But don't miss the picture. And the focal points are these. There is that holy place where God dwelt, and God said that he would meet with the people when they came in the way that he would had appointed. And the way that they would come before him was by representation through the high priest appointed in the nation, and through the high priest coming with the blood of a sacrifice that he had already offered on the altar that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Now, as I say, it's all ritual, but you see how vivid it is. And year by year on the Day of Atonement, that great high priest for that particular year in the nation of Israel would slay that sacrifice, and he would bring the blood of the sacrifice in behind the veil where God dwelt in the holiest of holies. And as he sprinkled the blood of that sacrifice before God, God then undertook to forgive the nation their sin. So there was the presence of God in the holy place. There was the sacrifice that was to be made. There was the high priest who made that sacrifice. And that's the background against which the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ became a great high priest. There were many other things in the Day of Atonement. Those old high priests had to first of all make a sacrifice for their own sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I say, there were hundreds and hundreds of other sacrifices made through the year. Any individual man or woman could come and make a personal sacrifice unto the Lord. But everything converged on the Day of Atonement when the high priest came with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkling it in the presence of God, the people were forgiven for their sins as a people. Reconciliation was made, atonement was pronounced, and God was reconciled to Israel once more each and every year that passed. Now that's what the apostle is speaking about. When he says our Lord Jesus Christ then became a great high priest in order to reconcile, or in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ came, you see, in other words, to do everything that was done in that old nation, but was pictured in that old nation to come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. And they're all shadows, says the apostle later on. They are all a type of what was to come in Christ our Savior. And when Christ would come into this world, he would come in a very real sense, primarily, or firstly, he would come in the office of a high priest, and a high priest's task it was to offer a sacrifice unto God in order that men and women might be forgiven for their sins. So, when all of this epistle speaks about Christ as our high priest, when he came in the incarnation, as we'll see in a moment, he simply didn't come, my friends, in some vague sense as a man. Christ always is set before us as coming in the incarnation in certain capacities. He came in certain ways, and one of the ways in which he came as a great and to be a great high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So the whole general title, Christ, a high priest in things pertaining to God. That simply means in those things that God required or God directed to, those things concerning God and concerning us before God. He was our great high priest. He was made like unto his brethren. He was made like us, one with us, in order to be our great high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, what was the great aim in view? What was it primarily, first and foremost, my friends, what was it that the high priest did? And what was it then that Christ came to do? And as I've said already, the great primary task of the high priest in Israel was to make atonement for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. That was the great task. He had many other duties that he performed, and there was a whole stream of priests in Israel. But the great task of the high priest in Israel came to its absolute zenith on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. There was no other day in the land of Israel like the Day of Atonement. And so the high priest in Israel came to his fullness when he shed the blood of that sacrifice and entered into the presence of God on the behalf of the children of Israel and received atonement for the children of Israel through what he did. In all of that limited national sense, that was the great task of the high priest. Well then, when it says that our Lord Jesus Christ was a high priest, what was involved in what he would do, and how would he do that? Now let me take the second question first. What was involved in the whole thing? And first of all, get the force of that word as translated in our scriptures, reconciliation, but which in its fullness stands for something other, something in fact that runs before that, and that's propitiation. He came made like unto his brethren, in fact, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's all connected, as we'll see in a moment, with reconciliation. But the great thought of what Christ did was this. He had come to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that mean? Well, propitiation means essentially to cover something, to blot something out. And it means to cover something or to blot something out as in the sight of Almighty God. It means to placate. It means to appease. Now listen. It means to turn away the anger and the wrath of Almighty God. You read the Bible from beginning to end, and in all the contexts in which that word propitiation is used, you'll never come to any other conclusion that to propitiate means to turn away the wrath of Almighty God, to placate the anger of God, to appease the judgment of God against men and women's sin. And you see, my friends, that's what Christ came to do. That's what the old high priest did in that limited sense when he went into that sanctuary of old to make reconciliation, propitiation, atonement for the sins of the people. How did he do it? Well, of course, he did it. Not simply by himself in his office of high priest, but he did it as he performed it in the way that God had ordained, with the blood of a sacrifice. Had that high priest entered into that holiest of holies without the blood of that sacrifice, he would never have made reconciliation, never have made atonement, never have made propitiation, never have turned away the anger of God from those people. And how was Christ then, as our high priest, going to make this reconciliation and propitiation for the sins of men and women? In exactly the same way. In exactly the same way. And Christ not only came into this world born in a certain fashion as a man, but he came, as I say, in all of those different categories, and one of those categories was to be our great high priest. And the reason he would come as a great high priest would be to make a propitiation for sins. But you can't do that, you see, unless there is a sacrifice to offer for the propitiation of those sins. You remember this morning, and we spoke about Isaac going up Mount Moriah with his father, and that word, my friends, that came from the lips of young Isaac, "Father," he said, "here is the wood, and here is the fire for the sacrifice, for the offering, But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? No, my friends, we could just as easily say, you see, Father, here is the high priest. But where is the sacrifice? If the high priest must offer a sacrifice in order to make the propitiation and cover away our sins and appease the anger and the wrath of God towards us, where is the sacrifice? And Christ is the sacrifice. Because the whole presentation of Christ in this epistle to the Hebrews is not simply a high priest, but a high priest with a sacrifice. Christ, my friends, is never, ever presented to us as an empty-handed high priest, but as the one who comes to make the sacrifice of himself for sins in order to turn away the anger of Almighty God from each and every one of his people. That's one of the capacities. You remember when Paul writes to the Philippians and he says how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he says he took upon himself the form of a servant. That's a capacity in which Christ came. Didn't just become one with us in our humanity. He came in the capacity of a servant, the servant of God. Why? Because he came to serve for us with such services we could never nor can ever render unto God. We can't serve God in a way acceptable, my friends. And Christ came as the servant of the Almighty God in order to stand in our place to render acceptable service unto God on our behalf. Not just made one with us, but made a servant to serve on our behalf. And not just made one with us, but as Paul says here, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, for this reason, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He came not just as man, he came as our high priest, and he came not just as a high priest, but as a high priest to make reconciliation and propitiation, but this he could only do through the sacrifice of himself. And so along with all that, you see, along with the high priest who came in the incarnation, is the sacrifice in the incarnation as well. And you remember the Lord's own words, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and burnt offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. My friend, that infant, you see, in that stable in Bethlehem that was to grow into boyhood and into manhood, that body prepared for the Savior was for the sacrifice. For the sacrifice. It was that own body, his body, that he would take up in his own arms, as it were, on the altar of the cross and pour out his blood, a propitiation for sins. There's no other. No other, my friend. And all we have to do is to look at everything that Christ has done by way of the cross to surely to persuade our hearts that there is no other sacrifice. Two things assuredly about the gospel of Christ. Are they not these? If we are God's people, would we want to declare or own or depend upon anything else? Can you think of another gospel, my friend, than the one that God has provided in Christ? And if you're unconverted, my friend, you see clearly that there is no other gospel but the one that God has provided in Christ. And by the grace of God, you lay firm hold upon that. They're not just vague phrases, you see. He was made like unto his brethren. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same in order to subject that body that he had taken on unto death. And not simply that, but in order to subject it unto death in his own hands as our great high priest, a sacrifice and an offering unto God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here is our priest. He is our sacrifice. His blood is the offering. And through all of that, my friends, then the reconciliation is effected. The propitiation is made. The atonement is offered. And forgiveness is granted. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And let me just stay with that word so that we do grasp or endeavor to grasp something off that word. And if you like, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 3, you'll find what you might call the definitive passage as far as the understanding of what the apostle is speaking about in that verse in Hebrews. Romans chapter 3, and you can begin to read at verse 19. And we're just taking it very, very broadly, but even the broad application of it is clear enough. Now we know, he says, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, that is, between the Jew and the Greek. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, simply take up the elements, the essential elements in that, my friends. Where do we all stand before God? Well, as it says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's our standing. Now, there's no difference there. I don't read any difference. All means all. And there's no pope or no prelate or no pastor or no people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, then, how are we going to be right with God? Oh, well, I'll take and I'll do my best and I'll keep the law of God, or at least whatever parts of the law I can keep. No, he says, through the deeds of the law, in verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. On the contrary, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And God gave his law so that every mouth may be stopped. And you see, anybody who comes along pleading a law righteousness, I'm doing what I can, they haven't even heard what God is saying in the law, that the law is not to open up your mouth in self-vindication. The law is to close your mouth, my friends, before Almighty God. He has given his law that every mouth may be stopped. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How then can we come before God? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And it's to see, my friends, that the wrath of God is turned away from us only by the blood of the sacrifice offered by our great high priest to cover all our sins and turn away the wrath of God from off our heads. Do you have faith in Christ? Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where your salvation lies, my dear friend. And you know that word propitiation is the self-same word that is used in the Old Testament with regards to that holiest of holies in the tabernacle and that mercy seat where the blood of those animals was sprinkled in those days, Hylas Tyrian, the mercy seat, the propitiation, the propitiatory. And Christ is the mercy seat, you see. And Christ's blood is that which sprinkles the mercy seat. And Christ is the high priest who sprinkles his own blood upon the mercy seat. It's an old word pronounced kafar also in the Old Testament. And it means cover. And I've told you this before, but hear it again and in its setting. It's the word that's used about Noah when he was told to pitch the ark inside and outside. And there really is no word. And if you read that literally, the Lord simply says to Noah, cover it with cover. We read in our Bibles, cover it with pitch, because that's fair enough. Cover it with bitumen. In other words, make it watertight to keep out the judgment of God in the flood that was coming. Cover it with cover. Kafar it. Propitiation, that's the word. And don't you see, my friends, that we can only be covered from the wrath of God, not in the flood of water, but in the wrath of God that is to come. We can only be caulked. We can only be held as watertight through the covering that Christ has provided in himself. He is the mercy seat. He is the kafar. And how do you apply that to your soul? There's a lovely illustration of that. You remember that dear old person who came, as the Lord told about him, the two men that came to the temple one day, and the one who hadn't learnt to stop his mouth. And he stood away up at the front and he said to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like him, or I'm not like her. I give, I do, I observe, I recognize, I. Never learnt to stop his mouth by the application of God's law to his soul. But says the Lord, the other man stood away at the back and he said, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. That's the word. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And my friend, Christ became our great high priest in order to offer up the sacrifice of himself, in order to provide that propitiation for our sins, to reconcile us unto God, because God would be reconciled unto us. And the turning away of the wrath of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Now, do you know that, my friend? Do you know that? You know, in the epistle to the Colossians, the Lord's apostle gathers together so much that is written in these first two chapters of Hebrews. You remember in the first chapter, you have Christ and all his power and godhood, very God and very God. And you have Christ and all his grace and manhood, the one who came into this world. And then here you have the reason why he came into this world, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And says the apostle about our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Doesn't he say in Hebrews that he's the outshining of the very essence and presence of God? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and so on. He is very God of very God, you see. But then he says that God sent him, that in the body of his flesh through death, he came to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. This God, this one very God of very God, who became very man of very man, but not just simply, as I say, in that generality of that understanding of that, but in that very precise manner, he became our high priest in order to make the sacrifice of himself, in order that there might be a propitiation for the sins of the people, to turn away the wrath of God, to reconcile God unto us, that he can look upon us and to reconcile us unto Almighty God. The Lord's apostle rejoices in the fact that God has given to him and to many others, of course, as he says, a ministry of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the call of the gospel. That God has done all of this in Jesus Christ, his Son. And now the call goes out. Be ye reconciled unto God. What about it, my friend? Are you reconciled to God? in this way that God has provided in Christ his Son, in Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation, and then going on to his life and to his death on the cross, that death where he is our great high priest offering up himself to God because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. But in doing that, making a propitiation, making reconciliation and atonement and granting forgiveness for all who believe in his name. That's the heart of the matter. That's what he's speaking about. That's the blessing and the benefit that comes through Christ being made like unto his brethren. He became like us, he says. But he became like us to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And what about those two adjectives then? Those two describing words. Merciful and faithful, says the apostle. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic in this in any way, but perhaps it's not wrong to look on the two adjectives as pointing in different directions. In other words, that our Lord Jesus Christ is especially a merciful high priest to usward, and especially a faithful high priest to Godward. Now, you see, in fact, that does present a lovely picture to us concerning Christ our Saviour. And perhaps it's borne out in chapter 5, just over the page, and in verse 1, where the Lord then is presenting what you might call some of the stipulations for the high priest, even in the nation of Israel in those days. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." A high priest, says the Lord, is to be taken from among men. And of course, Christ, you see, became one with us. He is taken from amongst us in that sense. But he is ordained for men, for the good of men, you see, in things pertaining to God, in order that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the old high priest then was one who exercised his office before God, unto God, but he exercised that office before God and unto God for men and for the good of men, especially in relation to making gifts and offerings for sins. And when you gather all of that together, don't you see how it comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Savior? Those old high priests, they had to be faithful to God, but not all of them were. In fact, you would have to say perhaps not many of them were. And they had their own hearts and their own minds and things and so on. But Christ was faithful to God, my friend. And there was not one particle of anything that God required of Jesus Christ, his Son, but that Christ wasn't faithful in all of those things. And of course, being faithful unto God, then he is merciful unto us. And God is merciful unto us. The great expression of the love of God towards sinners is in John's Gospel and in John's Epistle. And in John's Epistle, you remember, the Lord's Apostle says, "Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." What minute views of God people have. Oh, sin as much as you like. Do whatever you like, God will wink at your sin. He's some kind of a benign grandfather, and that's his job, to wink at your sin. Rubbish. Heresy. And in hell, you'll discover the heresy of that, my friend, if you're not Christ. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. And in what way is that love of God expressed towards us? In winking at sin? No, no. In sending Christ to be mangled for sin. That's the love of God. And the love of God sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation, to cover away his wrath, my friends, from sin. And if you don't have Christ covering your sin, the wrath of God abides upon you and shall be upon you throughout eternal days. And the love of Christ, where's that especially expressed towards us? Well, maybe the apostle gives us some clue to that when he writes to the Ephesians and he says, be imitators of God and as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God as a sweet-smelling savour. You see, it's all bound up. Here, how do we understand the love of God? The love of God is understandable to us and understood to us in the cross of Christ his Son. And God in his mercy sent forth Christ his Son. And Christ in his faithfulness unto the God who sent him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This night, right now, Christ is alive in heaven, my friend. And if he's not interceding for you, you're yet in your sins. But what a lovely word. Faithful high priest in things unto God, assuredly, and a merciful high priest. And doesn't the Lord's apostle later on say, and this is his faithfulness, he says he offered himself unto God. Through the eternal spirit, he offered himself to God. Christ came as the propitiation, and he offered himself in all his faithfulness unto God, one sacrifice for our sins forever. And out of that, all the mercy and all the grace of Christ towards us. Let me just read you a few words out of the Old Testament law before we conclude. And as I say, that great day of atonement, but on the other hand, God had also made that lovely, what you would call personalized provision for men and women. And the book of Leviticus is the great book of the law giving of God. And the very first words of the giving of the law of God in the book of Leviticus absolutely bristles with the provision that God would make in Christ for each and every one who would come to God through Christ the Lord. Listen. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herds and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. You see? Of his own voluntary will, let him come, says the Lord, with the sacrifice. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What a lovely provision. Says the Lord, here is the way by faith to deal with your sin in these Old Testament days. Let a man bring the offering appointed unto the Lord. And let him put his hand in association on the head of that offering, and it shall be accepted for him. That's substitution, my friend. And that's why dear old Isaac Watson, that lovely hymn said, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. Have you put your hand on the head of Christ the sacrifice, my friend? Have you identified Christ as your Savior, bearing your sin? Because until you have no salvation. God makes his provision abundantly. He makes it freely. He sets it in Christ. And for all who receive it, it is life eternal in Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. And as we'll see next time, of course, with all of that comes the representation, because Christ, having once offered that sacrifice for sins, is now in the holiest of holies. He entered there with his own offering for our sin. And now we can enter, and there he abides, a priest forever, to grant us salvation with God. And all the comfort and all the consolation that comes from that very thing. He appears in the presence of God for us, we'll read in the epistle. He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come on to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession on their behalf. Once a person comes to God through Jesus Christ the Lord and the strength of the sacrifice that Christ has made, then Christ will lead them straight and safe home to be with God forevermore. So this blessing, mighty benefit, my friends, that through Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation, we have the blessing of reconciliation. He has made the propitiation. God is reconciled unto us in Christ his Son. And through our great high priest, with the one sacrifice for sins forever, we may be reconciled unto Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Pray God that we're found amongst that people for whom he made that atonement.